Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who has instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us to be wise in what is right and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today marks the beginning of Advent, and it is good for us to consider the wiles of these enemies of the soul, the disorder of sensuality and easygoing superficiality, the folly of reason that rejects God, the cavalier presumption that snuffs out love for both God and creatures. All these obstacles are real enough, and they can indeed cause us a great deal of trouble. For these very reasons, the liturgy invites us to implore divine mercy. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me, as we prayed in the introit. And in the offertory, we shall go back to the same idea. Let none that wait for you be put to shame. Now that the time of our salvation is approaching, it is consoling to hear from the lips of St. Paul that when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by the works of justice which we have done, but according to his mercy. If you leaf through the Holy Scripture, you will discover constant references to the mercy of God. Mercy fills the earth, it extends to all his children, and is all around us. It watches over me. It extends to the heavens to help us and has been continually confirmed. God, in taking care of us as a loving Father, looks on us in his mercy, a mercy that is tender, welcome as rain clouds. The life of Jesus Christ is a summary and compendium of the story of divine mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And on another occasion, our Lord said, "Be merciful, therefore, even as your Father is merciful." Many other scenes in the gospel have also made a deep impact on us, such as his forgiveness of the adulterous woman, the parable of the prodigal son, that of the lost sheep, that of the pardoned debtor, the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain. How many reasons based on justice could Christ have found to work this great wonder? The only son of that poor widow had died, he who gave meaning to her life, he who could help her in her old age. But Jesus didn't perform the miracle out of justice, but out of compassion, because his heart was moved by human suffering. What security should be ours in considering the mercy of the Lord? He has but to cry for redress, and I, the ever-merciful, will listen to him. It is an invitation, a promise, that he will not fail to fulfill. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The enemies of our sanctification will be rendered powerless if the mercy of God goes before us. And if, through our own fault and human weakness, we should fail, the Lord comes to our aid and raises us up. You have learned to avoid negligence, to flee from arrogance, to grow in piety, not to be a prisoner of worldly matters, to prefer the eternal to the passing. But since human weakness cannot maintain a steady pace in such a slippery world, the good doctor has prescribed remedies for not getting lost, and the merciful judge has not led you to despair of pardon. It is under the umbrella of God's mercy that Christian existence should develop. Ever mindful of that, the Christian should strive to behave as a child of God. And what are the principal means to ensure that our vocation takes root? Today, let me point out two of them, which are like living supports of Christian conduct: interior life and doctrinal formation. The deep knowledge of our faith. First of all, interior life. How few really understand this. If they hear about the interior life, they imagine some obscure temple. For more than a quarter of a century, I have been saying that such isn't the case. I talk about the interior life of ordinary Christians who habitually find themselves in the hubbub of the city, in the light of day, in the street, at work, with their families, or simply relaxing. They are centered on Jesus all day long. And what is this except a life of continuous prayer? Isn't it true that you have seen the need to become a soul of prayer, to reach intimacy with God that leads to divinization? Such is the Christian faith as always understood by souls of prayer. A man becomes God, writes Clement of Alexandria, because he loves whatever God loves. At first, it will be more difficult. You must make an effort to seek out the Lord, to thank him for his fatherly and practical concern for us. Although it is not a question of sentiment, little by little, the love of God makes itself felt like a rustle in the soul. It is Christ who pursues us lovingly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. How is your life of prayer going? At times, don't you feel during the day the impulse to speak more at length with him? Don't you then whisper to him that you will tell him all about it later in a heart-to-heart conversation? In the periods expressly reserved for this rendezvous with our Lord, the heart is broadened, the will is strengthened, the mind, helped by grace, fills the world of human reality with supernatural content. The results come in the form of clear, practical resolutions to improve your conduct, to deal more charitably with all men, to spare no efforts, like good athletes, in this Christian struggle of love and peace. Prayer then becomes continuous, like the beating of our heart, like our pulse. Without this presence of God, there is no contemplative life, and without contemplative life, our working for Christ is worth very little. For vain is the builder's toil if the house is not of the Lord's building. In order to reach sanctity, an ordinary Christian who is not a religious has no reason to abandon the world, since that is precisely where he is to find Christ. He needs no external signs, such as a habit or insignias. All the signs of his dedication are internal, a constant presence of God and a spirit of mortification. As a matter of fact, only one thing is necessary, because mortification is nothing more than prayer of the senses. The Christian vocation is one of sacrifice, penance, expiation. We must make reparation for our sins, for the many times we have turned our face aside so as to avoid the gaze of God and all the sins of mankind. We must try to imitate Christ, always carrying about in our body the dying of Christ, his abnegation, his suffering on the cross, so that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. Our way is one of immolation, and in this denial we find Gaudium cum Pace, both joy and peace. We do not look upon the world with a frown. Some biographers of saints have in the past been interested only in highlighting extraordinary things in the lives of God's servants, from even their earliest days in the cradle. They have, unintentionally perhaps, done a disservice to Christian truth. They even said of some of them that as babies they did not cry, nor drink their mother's milk on Fridays, out of a spirit of penance. You and I came into this world crying our heads off, and we most assuredly drank our milk in total disregard for fasts and ember days. Now we have learned to discover, with the help of God, in the succession of apparently similar days, a time for true penance, and in these moments we resolve to improve our life. This is the way to ready ourselves for the grace and inspirations of the Holy Spirit in our soul. And with that grace, I repeat, comes Gaudium cum Pace, joy, peace, and perseverance in our struggle. Mortification is the seasoning of our life. And the best mortification is that which overcomes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in little things throughout the day. Ours should be mortifications that do not mortify others, and which give us more finesse, more understanding, and more openness in our dealings with everybody. You are not mortified if you are touchy, if your every thought is for yourself, if you humiliate others, if you don't know how to give up what is unnecessary and, at times, what is necessary. If you become gloomy because things don't turn out the way you had hoped. On the other hand, you can be sure you are mortified if you know how to make yourself all things to all men in order to save all. A life of prayer and penance, together with an awareness of our divine filiation, transforms us into Christians whose piety is truly deep. We become little children at the feet of God. Piety is the virtue of children. And if the child is to take refuge in the arms of his father, he must be and know that he is small, needy. I have often meditated on this life of spiritual childhood, which is not incompatible with fortitude, because it demands a strong will, proven maturity, and open and firm character. We are to be pious then, as pious as children, but not ignorant, insofar as possible. Each of us should study the faith seriously, rigorously, all of which means theology. Ours should be the piety of children and the sure doctrine of theologians. Our desire to advance in theological knowledge in sound, firm Christian doctrine is sparked, above all, by the will to know and love God. It likewise stems from the concern of a faithful soul to attain the deepest meaning of the world, seen as coming from the hands of God. Every now and then, monotonously sounding like a broken record, some people try to resurrect a supposed incompatibility between faith and science, between human knowledge and divine revelation. But such incompatibility could only arise, and then only apparently, from a misunderstanding of the elements of the problem. If the world has come from God, if he has created man in his image and likeness and given him a spark of divine light, the task of our intellect should be to uncover the divine meaning embedded in all things by their nature, even if this can be attained only by dint of hard work. And with the light of faith, we can also perceive their supernatural purpose, resulting from the elevation of the natural order to the higher order of grace. We can never be afraid of developing human knowledge, because all intellectual effort, if it is serious, is aimed at truth. And Christ has said, "I am the truth." The Christian must have a hunger to know. Everything from the most abstract knowledge to manual techniques can and should lead to God. For there is no human undertaking which cannot be sanctified, which cannot be an opportunity to sanctify ourselves and to cooperate with God in the sanctification of the people with whom we work. The light of the followers of Jesus Christ should not be hidden in the depths of some valley, but should be placed on the mountain peak, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. To work in this way is to pray. To study thus is likewise prayer. Research done with this spirit is prayer too. We are always doing the same thing, for everything can be prayer. All activity can and should lead us to God, nourish our intimate dealings with him from morning to night. Any honorable work can be prayer, and all prayerful work is apostolate. In this way, the soul develops a unity of life which is both simple and strong. I do not wish to go any longer on this first Sunday of Advent, when we begin to count the days separating us from the birth of the Savior. We have considered the reality of our Christian vocation, how our Lord has entrusted us with the mission of attracting other souls to sanctity, encouraging them to get close to him, to feel united to the church, to extend the kingdom of God to all hearts. Jesus wants to see us dedicated, faithful, responsive. He wants us to love him. It is his desire that we be holy, very much his own. You see within yourselves, on the one hand, pride, sensuality, boredom, and selfishness; on the other, love, commitment, mercy, humility, sacrifice, joy. You have to choose. You have been called to a life of faith, hope, and charity. You cannot seek lesser goals, condemning yourself to a life of mediocre isolation. Some time ago, I saw an eagle shut up in an iron cage. It was dirty, and half its feathers were missing. In its claw was a piece of carrion. I then thought, what would happen to me were I to renounce my vocation from God? I felt sorry for that lonely, fettered bird born to soar the heavens and gaze at the sun. We too can scale the humble heights of love for God, of service to all men. However, in order to do this, we must make sure that our soul have no nooks or crannies into which the light of Jesus Christ cannot shine. And then Christ will be in your mind, on your lips, in your heart, stamped on your deeds. All of your life will be full of God in its sentiments, its works, its thoughts, and its words. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is at hand, we have just read in the gospel. This time of Advent is a time of hope. These great horizons of our Christian vocation, this unity of life built on the presence of God our Father, can and ought to be a daily reality. Ask Our Lady, along with me, to make it come true. Try to imagine how she spent these months waiting for her son to be born. And Our Lady, Holy Mary, will make of you alter Christus, ipse Christus, another Christ, Christ himself. Today's reading comes from St. José María Escrivá's book, Christ is Passing By, Chapter 1, The Christian Vocation, Numbers 7 through 11.